This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book of Joshua. And here in the fourth chapter of this book, we find Joshua. He's leading the children of Israel across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. And as he did, he also instructed the Israelites to create a memorial of this miraculous crossing so that they might always remember how the Lord had stopped the waters of the Jordan River so that they could enter into the land of their inheritance. Well, as we examine the spiritual instructions that Joshua gave to the people of God, we're also going to take some time to consider the importance of using empirical evidence and logical arguments to show people that the God of the Bible is the true and the living God. Not only that, but we're also going to consider how empirical evidence and logical arguments can strengthen the faith of those who are trusting in the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. And so with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through the book of Joshua. We're beginning here at chapter 4, verse 1. There we read that it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Joshua. He's directing the Israelites to each choose one man from their 12 tribes, and so 12 guys in all. And these 12 men, they were then directed to pick up one of the heavy stones from the riverbed there under the Jordan River. So that water is gone, and now the stones that were there at the bottom of the river, they're available. You could pick them up and carry them out. And these 12 guys were directed to each carry one stone with them to the place where they would set up their first camp there in the Promised Land. As we consider this odd command, we might wonder why. Why in the world would Joshua want these guys to each pick up one stone each and take it to the place where they were going to camp? Well, thankfully, Joshua explains the reason for this request here in our text. And so look with me beginning there at verse 4. There we read, "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever." And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Now here in these verses, we find Joshua. He's presenting these 12 men with the reason for his strange request. And according to him here, these 12 stones were designed to become a memorial to the children of Israel forever. You see, it would be easy for the descendants of these people to eventually consign the story of this miracle to the category of mythology. So rather than allowing the truth of this story to end up eventually being denied, Joshua, he decided to present the proof of this miracle so that future generations could see and believe that the Lord actually stopped the waters of the Jordan River, thereby enabling his people to cross over on dry land. From this, I'd like to take a moment to point out that faith, it doesn't need to be blind. Faith doesn't need to be blind. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in Joshua chapter 4 and turn with me to John chapter 20. As you make your way to John 20, I should point out that the atheists of the world today, they're attempting to paint a picture of the Christian faith so that Christians appear to have little more than a blind belief in some ancient mythological book. On the pop level, you'll typically hear this attack against Christianity being presented in this way. Typically, you'll hear someone say something to the effect of, "You can have your faith, I tend to think more scientifically." Or "You have your religion, I'll take science." Or in other words, what these people are saying is that Christianity, it's really just based on nothing more than a blind faith in ancient stories. Not only that, but these people are also insisting that those of us who actually do subscribe to the Christian faith, we're actually rejecting rationality, we're rejecting logic, and they're suggesting that we're rejecting the empirical evidence of science. And as they attempt to paint this picture of Christians as illogical and unscientific people, I'm here to tell you that this is a caricature more than a photograph. This is nothing more than a caricature of Christianity. You see, the God who directed Joshua to set up 12 stones on the banks of the Jordan River as evidence of that miracle, well, it's the same God who sent us his only begotten Son to show us the evidence of his sacrificial love. As a matter of fact, you would look with me there at John chapter 20. I want to begin reading there at verse 24, because there John writes, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name.'" Now here in these verses we find this disciple named Thomas. He was a disciple of Jesus. And he was refusing to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus until he saw the physical evidence for himself. He wasn't about to believe blindly with no evidence. He wanted to see the evidence. Now, if the Lord expected us to have this completely blind faith, which is void of any evidence, then Jesus should have showed up and scolded him. "Thomas, how dare you ask for evidence? Thomas, who do you think you are? You should just believe blindly that I've risen from the grave." Jesus should have scolded him in this way for asking for evidence if faith was supposed to be blind. However, rather than scolding Thomas for his desire to see the evidence, Jesus actually showed up and allowed Thomas to scientifically test the claims of the physical resurrection. As a result, Thomas believed and was subsequently saved by his faith in Christ. Now from this, we must understand that our faith in Jesus, it doesn't need to be blind faith. And I would even argue that there are many logical, many historical, and even scientific reasons to believe in the gospel records that are found in the Bible. There are many good reasons to believe that what is being written here about Thomas actually took place. As many of you already know, I myself was an unbeliever who wanted to see evidence that supported the claims of Christ's resurrection. And I'm not suggesting I needed Jesus to appear to me and show me his body, because I realize that according to the texts, Jesus has ascended and won't return until the end times. So I can't ask something that isn't true of the claims found in the Bible. But I wanted to see evidence that actually supported the claims themselves. That being the case, I'm thankful that the Lord brought a guy to me. He was sharing the gospel with me, and this was a guy who was able to show me the logical, the historical, and the scientific reasons to believe that Jesus actually did rise up from the grave. Because listen, if this guy came along and said, "Hey, Bungie, you need to become a Christian. You need to follow Jesus." And if I would have said, "Well, why? Why should I?" If he said, "Well, just believe blindly." Well, I wouldn't be right here tonight teaching the Bible. If Mike would have told me, "Hey, Bungie, just believe because I tell you to believe. Or just believe because doesn't it make sense to you? Just believe blindly." If that would have been his argument to me, I'd have been like, "Later. I'm not falling for this." You see, much like Thomas, I needed to see some sort of evidence of Christ's resurrection. And after looking at the available evidence that Mike was presenting to me, I was convinced. I was convinced by the evidence that Jesus truly rose from the grave. And if Jesus truly rose from the grave, then he is who he claimed to be, God incarnate. Well, after discovering that the facts actually support the testimonies that are found in the Bible, I took a step of faith. I decided to become a Christian. It made the most sense to me if Jesus truly rose from the grave. And from this, I hope you understand that there are people who, much like me, much like Thomas, they just want to see evidence for our faith. And with that being the case, I must ask you then tonight, are you equipped? Are you equipped to present these unbelievers with the logical, the historical, and the scientific arguments that support our faith in Jesus? If somebody were to say to you, "I would become a Christian if you could just show me a little evidence here," would you be equipped? Would you be prepared? Would you be ready to lay out for them a logical argument based on historical and scientific facts to show that Jesus did in fact rise up from the grave? If the answer is no, then I encourage you. It's time to get equipped. It's time to get equipped because we live in a world today that's filled with people who are saying, "I don't buy this blind faith thing. Show me the evidence. Show me the facts." And if you can't show the facts, then it's time to get equipped. And what that means is that it's time for Christians to learn about the evidence that supports the historical records that are found in the Bible. Then, much like those Israelites who were able to take the doubters to those 12 stones, they could say, "Oh, you don't really believe that the Jordan River was dried up? Well, tell me where these stones came from. Those are heavy stones that came from the bottom of this river. You tell me how we got them out." We ought to be able to take people to that evidence and say, "Hey, explain this to me. Explain to me how the church started there in the first century when anybody could have offered up the body of Christ and disproven the church right there. Explain to me how that started. Explain to me how Paul was converted to become a Christian when he was antagonistic against it and would have known how to look at the evidence of whether Jesus rose from the grave or not." We ought to be able to take people and show them the 12 stones, if you will. The arguments that support our faith. And listen, the evidence of our faith is not only used to help unbelievers to become believers, but I also believe that the evidence can also be used to strengthen the faith of every believer. With this in mind, let's turn back to Joshua chapter 4, because there we find the faith of the Israelites being strengthened by this miracle there at the Jordan River. You would look with me beginning there at verse 10, because there we read, "So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh," those were all the tribes that were going to stay on the other side, "they crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." Now here in these verses we find the children of Israel, they're crossing over this river, and again, this is where the Jordan River had previously been flowing, but now that waters were cut off, and so they cross over there on dry land. And after they set up camp for the very first time there in the Promised Land, we're being told here that the Israelites instantly began to prepare for war as they made their way into the plains of Jericho. Now, with that, we have to remember here that the city of Jericho wasn't too far from this river. It was around 7 miles west of the Jordan River. Being that their camp, made up of over 1 million people, possibly even closer to 2 million, this camp would have taken up at least 2 square miles. And what that means is that the westward edge of this camp was just a measly 5 miles away from the walls of Jericho. 5 miles away. A fast man could run that in less than 30 minutes. An army could move that distance in no time at all. War could be upon them within the hour. That being the case, the people of Israel, they knew that Jericho's military could easily be at their doorstep within the hour. And knowing that they were about to engage in battle with the mighty military of Jericho, they could have easily been filled with fear as they entered the plains of Jericho. But once they saw the Jordan River dry up, once they crossed over this river on dry land, I believe that these men weren't filled with fear at all. No, I believe they were filled with faith. I believe that they knew that the Lord was with Joshua just like he had been with Moses. And remember, God destroyed the Egyptian military when Moses was leading them. So I don't think that they were afraid to enter into the plains of Jericho after they saw the waters being dried up. I think that they moved forward, marching with faith, knowing that God was on their side. And from this, I'd like to suggest that in similar fashion, the Christian who takes the time to examine the evidence for our faith, we will also be spiritually strengthened to fight the good fight of faith. Now, in order to further explain my point here, if you would hold your place there in Joshua 4 and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's 1 Peter chapter 3. You see, it's in 1 Peter 3 where we find the Apostle Peter. He's encouraging every believer, including us, to defend our faith against the attacks of those who will attempt to dismiss or even diminish our faith in the one and only Savior of mankind. And with this as our focus, I'd like to look there at 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 13. There Peter asks, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now here in these verses we find Peter. He's writing to a group of Christians who are being persecuted for their faith. They were being persecuted, physically persecuted for their faith in Christ. And rather than telling them to shrink back, rather than telling them to run away for fear of persecution, Peter instead encourages these believers to fight the good fight of faith by presenting reasonable arguments to those who were challenging their beliefs. Those who were coming along, getting ready to persecute them, and those who were throwing questions about their faith to them, Peter's saying, hey, defend your faith. Don't deny your faith. Defend it. Notice with me again right there in verse 15. There Peter instructed these believers to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I know I've pointed this out before. Please humor me as I remind you that the word defense there, it's translated from the Greek word apologia. This is the root word that becomes our English word, apologetics. This word apologetics, it simply refers to those well-reasoned arguments that are presented as a logical defense for our firmly held faith. That being the case, Peter was essentially telling his audience here that they needed to know why they believed what they believed so that they might be equipped and prepared to defend their faith against those who wanted to call their beliefs into question. He's saying, hey, as people come and try to interrogate you and examine your faith, be ready with an apologetic answer. Be ready with a well-reasoned defense for why you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Now, it's possible that you're here tonight, you're a Christian, and you came to Christ because mom and dad told you to become a Christian. And blindly, you entered into the Christian faith, and you were saved by that blind faith. Praise the Lord. I'm so happy that the Lord saves us, even if we have blind faith. But listen, that's no place to stop as a Christian. Just because you got saved with blind faith doesn't mean that you need to continue to live your life as a Christian with blind faith. You see, according to Peter here, it's still our responsibility to get equipped with apologetic arguments so that we're able to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. And we're to give those answers with gentleness and with respect. And listen, much like the Israeli soldiers whose faith was strengthened as they walked across Jordan's riverbed, as their faith was strengthened as they marched into the fields of Jericho, I believe that our faith will also be strengthened as we begin to learn about the evidence that supports the historic accounts that we find in the Bible. You see, the Christian who is still operating out of blind faith is worried about any interrogating question when it comes to their faith. It's why so many Christians don't engage in evangelism. They know the minute they start sharing their faith, someone's going to say, "Well, how do you know?" Just believe blindly? We know that doesn't cut it, and so the Christian who still has blind faith, they're afraid to enter into a discussion that could result in a debate because they're afraid of the battle. They're afraid to fight the good fight of faith because they know the minute their faith is examined, they have no defense. And so they zip it up. Mum's the word. They don't say anything about it because they're afraid. But those Christians who will consider the evidence for our faith will learn that we have excellent ground to stand on. The evidence is on our side. We don't have to be afraid of any debate. Certainly, we don't have to be afraid of any discussion because the evidence is on our side. And once we learn that the evidence supports our faith, it not only helps us and strengthens us so that we can fight the good fight of faith, but this evidence will also help us to stop looking for the quick way of retreat out of every evangelistic opportunity. And with this in mind, let's turn back to the book of Joshua, because there we find the Lord, he's cutting off the way of escape for these Israelites. If you would look with me there at Joshua 4, beginning at verse 15, because there we learn that the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, "Command the priests who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. And here in these verses we find the Lord, he's leading Joshua to command the priest who bore the ark to come up from the Jordan River after all the Israelites crossed over. I have to admit here that if I'm Joshua, I'd be like, "You know, Lord, why don't we just leave these guys in there for a little while, you know? Because if we kind of move forward here and the battle goes south, then we're going to need a quick escape out. So why don't we just let those guys hang out for a little while, you know? And if we need to beeline it back over the river here, then this is going to be a quick exit for us." That's me. I personally like a backup plan. But the Lord said, "No, call those guys out of there. Let the waters overflow the banks once again." And in this, he was cutting off all means of escape from the army of Israel. Joshua had no problem with this. That's what he told the priests to do. Come on out of the riverbed. And they came up out and the waters overflowed the banks. And Joshua had no problem with that because he already knew that the Lord was going to give them the victory. There was now no doubt in his mind. He's saying, "Hey, if the Lord can stop this water from flowing, then he should have no problem with this military." As the waters of the Jordan returned to their natural state, the thought of a quick retreat, it was no longer in Joshua's mind, and it was no longer in the mind of any of these people. I'm guessing that this miracle was evidence enough for these Israelites to move forward into battle and not worry about finding a quick retreat. They were no longer worried about an escape plan because they saw the evidence that God was on their side. And so they stay focused on Joshua, and they continued moving forward. Listen, it's in similar fashion that the Christian who strengthens their faith with apologetic arguments, they tend to stop worrying about whether or not they're going to lose a debate as they enter into a discussion with somebody about their faith. We're no longer worried about, well, if I start this conversation, am I going to have to make a beeline for some quick exit if I get in over my head? You see, rather than trying to escape every evangelistic opportunity, the Christian who strengthens their faith with logical and historical and scientific arguments, we will gladly move forward into every discussion and we will welcome every debate because we know that the evidence is on our side. We don't have to worry about it. And listen, I want you to know that this evidence not only strengthens our faith so that we can move forward, but it'll also help us to lead our children into a faith-based relationship with our Lord. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 19, because there we read, "Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" Then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land." For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Joshua. He's helping the Israelites to understand here that the 12 stones which came from the bottom of the Jordan River were placed there in Gilgal as a teaching tool. And according to Joshua here, these stones were specifically designed to help their children to know that the Lord was the one who enabled them to enter into the promised land. The Lord is the one who caused this miracle to happen. And these stones, well, they were placed there in Gilgal so that future generations would know that the God of Joshua is the true and the living God. These stones were placed there so that their children would know that the God of Israel truly exists. From this, I want to conclude our study tonight by considering the importance of apologetics in the development of our children. You might not know this, but according to current research, 59% of the kids who are being raised in a Christian home, 59% of the kids who are raised in a church, they will end up completely disconnected from their church by the age of 15. 59% of kids who are brought up in a church will have nothing to do with the church by the time they are 15. And by the time our church kids turn 18, a total of 66% will have abandoned the fellowship that they once had with a Christian church. Sad to say that one reason for this departure is due to the fact that so many kids growing up in the church are never actually shown any evidence for the faith that their parents have embraced. At the same time, these kids are surrounded by high school teachers and then later on college professors who are quick to find those who did grow up in a church, and they single those kids out and they focus their energy on destroying the beliefs that those kids were taught. And it's sad to say that the arguments they use are extremely weak, and a minor amount of apologetic training could have prepared those kids to defend their faith against those weak arguments. That being the case, I want to conclude our study by encouraging every parent to spend time equipping your kids with the evidence that supports our Christian faith. And I'm here to tell you that this evidence will not only help them to come to saving faith in Jesus, but this evidence will also help them to dismiss those weak arguments of those atheistic teachers whose aim it is to destroy the church by convincing our kids that Christianity is nothing more than a blind leap of faith in a mythical book. Look, I'm here to tell you that those antagonistic professors are out there. And all too often I've heard about a kid going off to college and they hear a professor say something against their faith. And so they speak up and they try to defend their faith, and then the professor just shuts them down, makes them feel small. And it's not long before those kids are just like, I'm not gonna go to church anymore because everybody here on campus thinks it's ridiculous. There are many antagonistic professors out there, and I hope you know it. Many antagonistic professors out there who have made it their goal to destroy the faith that you attempted to instill in your kids. It's my prayer that every parent here in our church will spend time every day, every week, equipping their children to know that our faith in Jesus is not a blind faith. Much like the children of Israel taking their kids to those 12 stones, I could hope that every parent here would take time to lead our children to the apologetic arguments that support the faith that we hold. You see, our faith in Jesus is supported by logical arguments. Our faith in Jesus is supported by historical facts. Our faith in Jesus is supported by scientific proofs. And while we have no time to get into all of that tonight, I'm here to tell you that the evidence is there. And there's information that's available. The question is, do you value the faith of your children as much as you value them learning how to play baseball or swim or learn how to count? Or do you value their faith in Christ as much as you value the rest of their well-rounded education? I would hope that we would value it even more. Because listen, as much as I would hope that all of our children get the best education, when they stand before Jesus, they will not be given a math test. The Lord will not check to see if they know how to catch a football. It will come down to the question of, did they trust in Jesus Christ? That being the case, parents, I'm just calling you to take it seriously. By not only pointing your kids to the faith that you embrace, but showing them reasons and evidence for why you believe those things. And if you don't have those reasons, if you don't know that evidence, then get equipped so that you can turn around and pass that information on to your children. So that by the time they make it to college, they can say, "No, sir, Mr. Professor, you don't know what you're talking about." And so with that, I encourage you in conclusion, raise your children to not only know what you believe, but show them the evidence for why you believe it. And then as they grow, they'll make that decision to believe the same as you because the evidence is on our side. Let's pray.